Deuteronomy chapter 9. Hear, O Israel, thou art to pass over Jordan this day, to go in to possess nations greater and mightier than thyself, cities great and fenced up to heaven, a people great and tall, the children of the Anakims, whom thou knowest, and of whom thou hast heard say, who can stand before the children of Anak? Understand therefore this day that the Lord thy God, He is He which goeth over before thee. As a consuming fire, He shall destroy them, and He shall bring them down before thy face. So shalt thou drive them out, and destroy them quickly, as the Lord hath said unto thee. Speak not thou in thine heart, after that the Lord thy God hath cast them out from before thee, saying, for my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord doth drive them out from before thee. Not for thy righteousness, or for the uprightness of thine heart, dost thou go to possess their land. But for the wickedness of these nations, the Lord thy God doth drive them out from before thee, and that he may perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Understand, therefore, that the Lord thy God giveth thee not this good land to possess it for thy righteousness, for thou art a stiff-necked people. Remember and forget not how thou provokest the Lord thy God to wrath in the wilderness, from the day that thou didst depart out of the land of Egypt until ye came unto this place. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord. Also in Horeb ye provoked the Lord to wrath, so that the Lord was angry with you to have destroyed you. When I was gone up into the mount to receive the tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant which the Lord made with you, then I abode in the mount 40 days and 40 nights. I neither did eat bread nor drink water. And the Lord delivered unto me 2 tables of stone, written with the finger of God. And on them was written according to all the words which the Lord spake with you in the mount, out of the midst of the fire, in the day of the assembly. And it came to pass at the end of 40 days and 40 nights that the Lord gave me the 2 tables of stone, even the tables of the covenant. And the Lord said unto me, arise, get thee down quickly from hence, for thy people, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt, have corrupted themselves. They are quickly turned aside out of the way which I commanded them, for they have made them a molten image. Therefore the Lord spake unto me, saying, I have seen this people, and behold, it is a stiff-necked people. Let me alone, that I may destroy them, and blot out their name from under heaven, and I will make of thee a nation mightier and greater than they. So I turned and came down from the mount, and the mount burned with fire, and the 2 tables of the covenant were in my 2 hands. And I looked, and behold, ye had sinned against the Lord your God, and had made you a molten calf. Ye had turned aside quickly out of the way which the Lord had commanded you. And I took the 2 tables and cast them out of my 2 hands, and brake them before your eyes. And I fell down before the Lord as at the first. 40 days and 40 nights I did neither eat bread nor drink water, because of all your sins which ye sinned in doing wickedly in the sight of the Lord to provoke him to anger. For I was afraid of the anger and hot displeasure wherewith the Lord was wroth against you to destroy you. But the Lord hearkened unto me at that time also. And the Lord was very angry with Aaron to have destroyed him. And I prayed for Aaron also the same time. And I took your sin, the calf which ye had made, and burnt it with fire, and stamped it, and ground it very small, even till it was as small as dust, and I cast the dust thereof into the brook that descended out of the mount. And at Taberah, and at Massa, and at Kibroth Hattaavah, ye provoked the Lord to wrath. Likewise, when the Lord sent you from Kadesh Barnea, saying, Go up and possess the land which I have given you, then ye rebelled against the commandment of the Lord your God, and ye believed him not, nor hearkened to his voice. Ye have been rebellious against the Lord from the day that I knew you. Thus I fell down before the Lord 40 days and 40 nights, as I fell down at the first, because the Lord had said he would destroy you. I prayed therefore unto the Lord and said, O Lord God, destroy not thy people and thine inheritance, which thou hast redeemed through thy greatness, which thou hast brought forth out of Egypt with a mighty hand. Remember thy servants, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. Look not unto the stubbornness of this people, nor to their wickedness, nor to their sin, lest the land whence thou broughtest us out say, Because the Lord was not able to bring them into the land which he promised them, and because he hated them, he hath brought them out to slay them in the wilderness. Yet they are thy people, and thine inheritance, which thou broughtest out by thy mighty power and by thy stretched out arm. So far we read God's holy word. On the basis of that, in all of Scripture, is the instruction of the Heidelberg Catechism in Lord's Day 11. Lord's Day 11. There in question 29, the Catechism asks, Why is the Son of God called Jesus? That is, and then you shouldn't really have A in front of there, but just simply Savior. That is, Savior. And the answer, because he saveth us and delivereth us from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Do such then believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves, or anywhere else? They do not. For though they boast of him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus, the only deliverer and Savior. For one of these two things must be true. Either that Jesus is not a complete Savior, or that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things in him necessary to their salvation. Beloved in the Lord Jesus Christ, Lord's Day 11 begins, with this Lord's Day, the Catechism begins a new section in the Apostles' Creed. You can see that heading above the Lord's Day, of God the Son. The 12 articles of the Apostles' Creed contain the basic knowledge of the Christian faith. And in the first section, having explained the doctrine of the Trinity, the Catechism has explained the first person of the Trinity, God as Father. God is the Father who is the source of all. He's the creator of all things. And as God the Father, he has called into existence the heavens and the earth merely by speaking the word, calling them out of nothing into existence, and then shaping and molding all things. And God did this as a covenant God with a view to establishing a place where his covenant people could live, and a place where his covenant would be established. And therefore, it was on this earth that God created, on that cross, on a hill outside of Jerusalem, that Christ died and established the covenant of God in his own blood. We saw, too, the providence of God, the almighty and everywhere present power of God, whereby he upholds and governs all things, so that all things serve the gathering of God's elect out of the nations, into the church, and therefore the final realization of His glorious covenant with His people in Jesus Christ. The second section that we begin today expounds the confession concerning Christ, the Son, and our redemption. The Heidelberg Catechism will examine all the work that Christ does as Savior, including the atoning death of Jesus Christ as He gave Himself to atone for His church. The Catechism begins by looking at the names that have been assigned to Christ. And there are many, many names assigned to Him. And the reason why the Catechism takes the time is because the Fathers understood, as the Church always did, that God gave Himself names for our benefit. The names are not merely a handle that you can use when you want to call upon God, as we give our children names, but they are names that describe God Himself. They tell us who God is. They tell us what kind of God He is. And the Scriptures, because they have shown to us that God reveals Himself especially through His Son, through Jesus, the Scriptures give many names to Jesus to help us understand Him and therefore to understand God Himself, the Triune God. Today then we consider the name Jesus. Jesus is the personal name. It's the name given by His parents at His birth. But it has a meaning. It means, as the Catechism indicates, Savior. It is exactly the New Testament version in the Greek language of the Old Testament, Joshua. They mean the very same thing. Jesus is simply an adaptation of the Old Testament Joshua into the Greek and now the English language. But they both mean, they both have in them then, the words Jehovah and salvation. The very name has that in it. And therefore, said the angel to Joseph, that they were to call the baby that Mary was bearing, call His name Jesus, and then he gave the reason for that. For He shall save His people from their sins. He is Savior. He is Jehovah, salvation, because He shall save His people from their sins. At the same time, the Catechism not only explains the bare name of Jesus, but the Catechism goes on to show that the Reformed truth, which is the biblical truth, is that Jesus is the only Savior and the complete Savior. The only and complete Savior. We will examine this again this morning from the point of view of the covenant. And as we do so, then we recognize that this Jesus who is Savior is the mediator of the covenant. The mediator, the one that stands between God and us, the one that will bring us together, the one that will realize the covenant. Even as He saves us, He will realize the covenant of God. We will examine some erroneous views of the covenant in order to show that if you get your covenant view wrong, if you get your covenant doctrine wrong, you will in effect have a mediator that is incomplete, who will not accomplish the whole of your salvation, and therefore deny what this Lord's Day teaches, that Jesus is the real and complete Savior. So the doctrine of the covenant is extremely important. Then we will see that what the Catechism says is correct here. Jesus is, in fact, the true and complete Savior of His people. And that He does, therefore, realize a covenant. The covenant of the Bible is perfectly consistent with this Lord's Day. The covenant of Scripture, that God is a sovereign God who establishes a covenant, a relationship of friendship with His people in Jesus Christ, with the elect people. That covenant is perfectly in harmony with the whole doctrine of salvation taught by the Reformed faith, indeed taught by the Church throughout all ages. So this morning we examine this Lord's Day under the theme, the saving covenant mediator. The saving covenant mediator. Notice in the first place, mediators that fail. There are those who are set forth as mediators, but they really do not do the work. They fail. Secondly, the one mediator who saves. And thirdly, the blessed covenant life that He gives us. There are mediators set forth in churches that do not save. And they fail to save because they are not complete in their work of salvation. You recall the task that is set forth for the mediator. Already back in Lord's Days 5 and 6, the Catechism says, this is the kind of mediator that we need because this is what he must accomplish. He must somehow be very man and very God. He must be perfectly righteous because he must take upon himself our guilt. He must have no guilt of his own, but he must be like us, and he must therefore take our guilt upon himself and bear the punishment for our sin and our guilt. He must satisfy the justice of God. And he must bear all of the wrath of God, the infinite and eternal wrath of God, and death itself, physical death as well as spiritual death. He must bear all of that. And then, says the Catechism, then he must be able to apply that salvation to us. He mustn't merely bear the wrath of God, but he must be able to live and apply it to us, to deliver us from the power and corruption of sin, and then reconcile us back to God. All that a mediator must do. Yes, he must die for the sins of his people, but he must also take the salvation and apply it to the people of the covenant, and then reconcile those people back to God so that there is a real covenant life between God and his people. Now remember to our condition, that we are dead in sin, that we are in fact inclined to every wickedness and incapable of doing one good thing, incapable of doing one good thing. And that's why it's so important that the mediator of the covenant be someone who does it all, because we cannot contribute anything to the salvation. We cannot contribute anything to the establishment of the covenant or the realization or the continuing of the covenant. Not one thing can we contribute. So any covenant mediator that is set out in the preaching that people would say, this is the covenant mediator of the Bible. This is the covenant mediator that saves. That covenant mediator must not only be able, but willing, and actually do all of the things necessary for our salvation. But not every covenant mediator that is set forth in preaching is able to do that. There are those who present the covenant as an agreement between God and man. That God comes in the preaching of the gospel and offers a two-sided covenant, some kind of an agreement. God has a proposal for man. This is the way the preaching comes. And the proposal is, I promise, as God on my side, I promise to save you. I give you a mediator, Jesus Christ, who dies for your sin. He will accomplish all salvation. And I promise, as God, to the people, to everyone sitting there, to all the world even, I promise to everyone who hears this, that I will give you the benefits of salvation through Jesus Christ. That's what I will do on my side. Now let me tell you about what your side is. You have a part in this. I am part of this, and you are the other part of this, and together we will form a covenant. You must promise to be faithful to me. You must promise to keep my commandments. You must promise to live as my covenant people. If you uphold your side of it And I will uphold my side, and together we will have a covenant, and you will be saved. This covenant will be your salvation. Man must do something. There are all sorts of problems, of course, with that covenant presentation. We can all feel it. It's Arminian. God comes to the preaching and offers salvation to everyone. If that's true, then as far as the very death of Jesus Christ, we must have some kind of a universal atonement. Jesus must have died for everyone if God can come and say to everyone, I promise you. Here is salvation. It is available for everyone here. It is available for the whole wide world. If that's true, then Jesus must have died for everyone. He must have. But if he died for everyone, but everyone is not saved, then you see his death is ineffectual. He does not save all those for whom he died. He is an ineffectual Savior. Or, God isn't telling the truth. That's the other possibility, which isn't any better, which is horrible to think about. That God says, I offer salvation to all of you, but in his heart he says, but it really isn't available for all of you. I'm offering it to everybody, but I know that some of you won't take it, and it's not for everybody. Jesus didn't die for everyone. Those are the two options. So it does some terrible things to the doctrine of the atonement, but it also does terrible things in that it leaves man with a part to do in order to be saved. If he does not keep his part, if he does not believe, if he does not continue in the way of obedience, then the whole agreement falls apart. Every businessman here knows that. Here is the contract. I promise to do this if you promise to do that. If you don't keep your side of the bargain, the whole thing is null and void. It's gone. And it demands of man, therefore, that he keep something and that he keep on holding fast to the covenant till the day that he dies, till his last breath. Otherwise, the covenant falls away. It depends on me, on man, to keep that covenant. But man can't. Dead in sin we are, inclined to every evil. Ephesians chapter 2 sets forth that truth so very clearly. In Ephesians 2 it starts out this way, and you hath he quickened who were dead in trespasses and sins. You were dead. And so God explains how he's the one that had to give them life, regenerate them. And how the whole of salvation is all of God's work, as we read in verses 8 and 9. For by grace are ye saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves, not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. The whole work of salvation is the gift of God, not of works, lest any man should boast. And that covenant conception falls under the condemnation of question and answer 30. Do such believe in Jesus, the only Savior, who seek their salvation and welfare of saints, of themselves or anywhere else? They do not. They may boast of Jesus. They may say the word Jesus 50 times in a sermon and tell how important it is for you to come to Jesus and believe in Jesus and how He died for your sins and all of the rest. But they do not, though they boast of Him in words, yet in deeds they deny Jesus. They deny Him, the only deliverer and Savior, because only one of two things can be true, says the Catechism. Either He's not a complete Savior. And now think about that. If He's not a complete Savior, He is not a Savior. He can't save. Or the other option is that they who by a true faith receive this Savior must find all things necessary to their salvation, must find them in Jesus. Well, there's another attempt to make the covenant sound more reformed, but it has an important flaw in it. It's the covenant that was taught in the CRC by Professor Hines. It was taught in liberated churches in the Netherlands by Skilder. It's a conditional covenant with the baptize children. And it sounds better. God makes promises to children at baptism. God promises, I will be your God. I will forgive your sins. I will deliver you from your sins and give you eternal life. I will do that. I make with you an everlasting covenant. I will give you all the benefits that Christ merited on the cross and take you to heaven. And that's all the child needs to do. That's all he needs to do is to say, I accept the promise. I believe the promise. That's all he has to do. Just say, I believe what God has promised, and then all those things come upon him. He doesn't have them yet. But as soon as he says, I believe, then suddenly they are his, subjectively his. The illustration is given of a bank check, a check that is given to the child at baptism. And as the child is baptized, he has this blank check, and it's written out to him in his own name. Whatever name he was baptized with, that's the name on the check. It's given to him. It's signed by God himself, and it's written out for the amount of eternal life. Not $100, not $1 million, but eternal life is written down on that check. And it's given to that child as he walks back to the pew. He has a check from God worth eternal life. And he can do one of three things with that check. He can take it and put it on the wall and say, do you see what God has promised me? Eternal life. But if you don't do anything with that check, as you well know, you can die. And then you may have a check for $1 million, but it's worthless when you die. You don't get anything out of that. And so if you don't do something with that check, if you just put it on the wall and show what a wonderful thing is that God has given you this promise, you'll die and perish. You can take the check and rip it up and throw it away and say, I want nothing to do with the promises of God. Absolutely nothing. Then you're a covenant breaker. God has established his covenant with you at baptism, but you say, I don't want it, so I tear it up and throw it away. Or you can do what you would want to do with a check, right? You turn it over and you put your name on it. You sign it. And you say, I want what this check is promising me. I want eternal life. And you do that simply by saying, I believe the promises. That's all you have to do is just say, I believe the promises. Well, there's a number of problems with that covenant perception too, that conception of the covenant. First of all, you have to have some grace given to the child because this is intended to be a reformed view of the covenant. And a reformed view of the covenant starts out with Lord's Days 2 and 3. I am by nature totally depraved. Well, how can a totally depraved person do anything? He has to have some grace. He has to have some grace. There has to be some common grace given to all the children that are baptized so that they are able to respond to the promise of God. That in the first place, a common grace to all baptized children, which isn't scriptural at all. Esau did not have any grace from God. Secondly, you have the promise of God promising salvation to all the children. If God promises it to every child that is baptized, then every child must have his sins actually paid for in the blood of Christ. Otherwise, God is not telling the truth. If he's promising it to the child, it must be there. You may not offer salvation to everyone sitting in the room if it's not available to everyone sitting here. It's dishonest. Or, in fact, the other option is Jesus did die for every one of the baptized children, but they're not all saved. Horrible to think about as well. That makes Jesus' death ineffectual. He's willing to save, but he doesn't save. Doesn't save them all, only those who believe. And the third problem is, common grace, what it does to the atonement. The third problem is, it gives man something that he has to do in order to be saved. In order to be saved. Faith is a condition that man has to fulfill. This is exactly what we face in the Protestant Reformed churches in 1953 when one of the ministers from the pulpit said, God promises every one of you that if you believe, you will be saved. The promise is to everyone sitting here that you will be saved if you believe. There's the thing you must do. It's only that little thing. Just believe. And there are those then who would say, but wait a minute, this isn't an Arminian condition because God is the one who actually gives faith. Then, of course, it isn't a condition at all. Because there are only two possibilities here. Either faith is a condition to get salvation, so here I am, an unsaved person, and salvation is there, but I have to somehow by faith grab a hold of that salvation. I'm unsaved, but somehow I have to grab a hold of it. That's one option. And the other option is that God gives the whole salvation to me, and part of that is faith. This is a condition when we say salvation is over there, and if only you can reach out and grab it, then it becomes yours. That's a condition, and you have to do that, otherwise you will stay in your unsaved condition. Or, it's all God's work. Faith and the whole salvation is a package that God gives and works sovereignly in His people. Ephesians 2, 8 and 9 says it has to be the latter. It's all God's work. By grace you are saved, through faith, and that not of yourselves. It is the gift of God. Not of works. Not of any work. Lest man should boast, which we would. If we had to contribute just the smallest element, we would be able to say to someone who is in hell, well, you were born in the same community. You had the same preaching. You had all the benefits that I did. I believe you didn't. Why didn't you? I did something, and you didn't. But that makes Jesus not a complete Savior. He doesn't do it all. There's one little thing you have to do in order to get saved. Those mediators do not save. The mediator who saves is Jesus Christ. He does it all. The Catechism describes His work in Lord's in question and answer 29. Why is He called Savior? Why? Because He saveth us and delivereth us. I'm going to look at two different ideas there. He saveth us and delivereth us. Two ideas there from our sins. And likewise, because we ought not to seek, neither can find salvation in any other. Jesus is that mediator. He's the Son of God. He's very God. Come in the flesh, so that He's one with us, perfectly righteous, able therefore to take our sin upon Himself, able to take the curse of God that was put upon the creation and upon Adam because of the fall, able to take that curse upon Himself, and go to the cross with it. He could be a substitute, a perfect lamb without blemish. And all our guilt could be laid upon Him because He had none of His own. He came in perfect loving service to His heavenly Father. And He paid the penalty for His covenant people. All those given to Him by the Father, not one more. He didn't suffer for the sins of all the world that is every single individual. He didn't pay the price for all those who would ever be born into the church. He paid the price for those given to Him from eternity. That's what He says in John chapter 10. I lay down my life for my sheep. I know my sheep. And He said to the Pharisees, you are not my sheep. I lay down my life for my sheep. And He did. He suffered the dreadful wrath of God, that infinite wrath
that eternal wrath. He endured the agony of hell. He was forsaken in that most bitter moment as he cried out to his Heavenly Father. He would die for us. He would even go and bear the dreadful shame of being laid in a grave for our sake. Every part of our punishment he would take upon himself. And because he did every part of that, not grudgingly, not reluctantly, but in perfect love to the Father, which is the heart of the law, isn't it? This is what we read Sunday after Sunday after the law is read. Then we say, and now what's the summary of the law? It's love. Love God. Love your neighbor, because Jesus did every part of his life in love for God. He perfectly fulfilled the law of God. He earned a righteousness which he earned through his life and in his death. An infinite righteousness, an eternal righteousness, which righteousness now can be applied to those who are in him, those who are given him, the elect people of God, the covenant people of God. They are seen by God now as free from guilt. No curses upon them. They are righteous in Jesus Christ. He accomplished everything. No one can condemn them. Nothing can be laid to their charge. He is a Savior. He saves his people from their sin. That's the first word in the catechism. He saves them by paying for their sins and removing the guilt. But if he is to be a complete Savior, he must do more than that. In a certain sense, the other covenant views go that far. They go beyond that. But in a certain sense, they announce that. They say, Jesus died for you. He took away your sins. They're all gone. And now something is left up to you. It's the deliverance part in the catechism that they say that there's something there that you have to do. Jesus accomplished the saving. He took away sin. But that's a bit like saying to a man who's locked away in prison, oh, by the way, your fine has been paid. You're free to go. But it's locked. The cell is locked and he can't get out. That's what we are. Though the guilt is gone, though the curse is gone through the cross of Jesus Christ, every one of us knows we still have sin. And sin is a terrible, terrible power. And Satan is a dreadful taskmaster whose motive is to kill us and to drag us to hell. Sin controls and reaches down into every part of our being and our existence. It corrupts our thoughts. It pollutes our will so that we become stubborn and rebellious against God. Even though someone has announced to us, oh, Jesus paid for your sins, that doesn't change me. I'm still rebellious and wicked and prone to every evil and incapable of doing any good. I still have emotions that are evil, that are corrupt. So that, what happens? We love sin. We laugh at sin. We don't want the way of righteousness, the way of God. We hate that way. It defiles relationships between husbands and wives so that instead of seeking each other's good, they want for themselves what they can get. It corrupts the relationship between parents and children. It's there. It defiles it. They turn against each other and children refuse to obey. It corrupts our relationships in school between students and teachers and between the students themselves. And it corrupts our relationships at work. And all of that sin leads to death. Sin leads to death. As Pharaoh held Israel in bondage with the desire, the intent of killing them all, so Satan holds men in bondage with a motive to drag them all to eternal death. He does. It isn't enough, therefore, to have a Savior who simply says, "Oh, I died for everybody's sins." That won't save you. If there were such a Savior who would come and say that, that won't save you. You need to be delivered from your sin. That's the second part that the Catechism talks about. He saves us from our sins, but He delivers us from our sins.
If God had come to Israel and said to them in their bondage, "Oh, by the way, I have redeemed you by the blood of a lamb. You're free now." They weren't free. They were under the bondage of Egypt. They couldn't move. The Egyptians would kill them all if they decided to get up and leave. They were not free at all. They needed an actual deliverance. Through the 10 plagues, through the Red Sea, God had to deliver them. Not only say, "You're free," but actually to deliver them. And that's what Jesus accomplishes. He cuts the shackles of sin. He sends His Spirit into our heart. And that heart, without us even knowing it at first, He destroys that hard shell of unbelief around our heart. He sanctifies the heart. He forms the very life of Christ there in that heart. He writes the commandments on the walls of the heart so that that heart now becomes willing and even eager to do the commandments of God. That heart now is changed. The Spirit does that. And He abides there. The Spirit never leaves. The Spirit cannot be lost. And the work that He has done can never be taken away. At the same time, Jesus, as a complete Savior who has not only paid for our sins, but now has come into our heart and delivered us from the bondage of sin and the power of sin, He has to do one more thing, remember? He has to reconcile us to God. Reconcile us to God. In principle, that's done at the cross. At the cross, in principle, all those for whom Christ died are reconciled to God. That is to say, there's nothing against them. God does not hold their sins against them. Their sins are gone. But here we are, still in our filth and still in our corruption. And will you now go and talk with that God? Will you walk into His presence? Of course we don't dare to do that. Jesus has to reconcile us back to God. He has to bring us into the presence of God. Has to assure us that we are not rebels in God's standard. He doesn't look at us that way. He looks at us as adopted children, that we have the right to come to Him, to call Him Father. Call Him that. Go to Him. And He makes us to know the love of God. He does. So we dare. We are reconciled back to God. That's the covenant. Christ Jesus is the mediator of the covenant. He realizes the covenant in His own blood. He establishes that covenant with us by His Spirit individually, and He incorporates us into that body of people that are the covenant people of God. That covenant that God has established is a one-sided covenant. So important to maintain that. As soon as you have two-sidedness in the covenant, as soon as you do that, you've left something for man to do. This is a one-sided covenant. Be thankful for that. Rejoice in that, because that means it's all God's work. It doesn't depend on you. It doesn't depend on that little child that's baptized someday to do something to get saved. It doesn't. It's God's work. He establishes it. He maintains it. We read Deuteronomy chapter 9 with that in mind, that we would hear Moses reminding Israel, all right, God is going to lead you into this land, and when you have the land, be careful that you do not say something in your heart.
that you would not say in verse 5 this, For my righteousness the Lord hath brought me in to possess this land. Don't say that. It's not for your righteousness that God has given you the land. He has driven out the nations because of their wickedness. They have no part in this covenant because they are driven out. They have no part. But then, it's not for your righteousness. It's for their wickedness, but then this too. And that He, God, might perform the word which the Lord sware unto thy fathers, Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. God maintains His covenant. That's why Israel got the land of Canaan. Not because of their righteousnesses. And Moses goes on to rehearse them the sins of Israel in order to drive the point home. The covenant, Israel, does not depend on you. You broke that covenant when the mountain was a burning on fire right in front of your very eyes. You turned from the Lord and you worshipped an image, a golden calf. And time after time, He gives them the incidents of where they rebelled against the Lord. If the covenant depended on Israel, all was lost. All was lost. How foolish to think that man can contribute one thing to the covenant of God, to establish the covenant or to maintain it. If it depended upon us, it would be just as hopeless as it was obviously for Israel. It's a one-sided covenant. It's God's covenant. He establishes it. He maintains it. It is not only a one-sided covenant, it is an unconditional covenant. There are no conditions in it. Christ did not come to men and lay down certain conditions. If you do this, then you'll be saved. I've done my part. Now that's all you have to do is this. He comes and establishes the covenant in His own blood. And then He comes into the hearts of His elect people. And He sovereignly and irresistibly, even before we know it, He performs a work in our heart. Connects us to Him by the bond of faith and then begins to have us understand that and grow in our knowledge of that under the preaching of the gospel. And we come to the realization, I am in the covenant of God. But we were in the covenant before we realized that. But it's under the preaching that we come to the realization. We grow up as little children and we become a little bit older and we begin to realize, that's me He's talking about. I'm in the covenant. Because it's unconditional. Not one of your little children, not one of those baptized children had to do something to be included in the covenant. It's one-sided. It's unconditional. And obviously, therefore, it has to be particular, doesn't it? Has to be particular. It's not with all men. It's not with all the baptized children. At first, we would want to say, can't it be? Can't we say that all our children, absolutely every one of them, have the promise of God? But then you soon realize, but if I do that, then the covenant depends on them because some take the promise and some don't, and we don't want that. That's a dreadful thing. But that's not the Bible either. It's Arminianism to make it anything greater than the covenant, anything wider than the elect. It's Arminianism. Whether you make it with all the people in the world as the full-blown Arminian, or whether you make it with just all the baptized children, then you have a form of Arminianism. It's with the elect. Those for whom Christ died, those whom He saved. He established the covenant only with them. And the essence of the covenant, therefore, is not that agreement that God supposedly comes to make. It's not the essence of the covenant. It's not a promise that God makes. The essence of the covenant is that glorious relationship of friendship that God establishes with His people. He takes them into His covenant life. He adopts them as His own covenant people. He dwells with them. In the Old Testament, He lived with them symbolically in the tabernacle in the most holy place and later in the temple. Now He lives in our hearts. Our bodies have become the very temples of God. God is never separated from you. He's always living in you. His covenant people. Christ, the complete Savior, accomplishes all of that. Every part of it. And He's in heaven even now. Even now. As our mediator. And Deuteronomy 9 shows the importance of that too. God established His covenant with Israel. He did. At the mountain, He established His covenant with them. And they turned right around and they broke the covenant and worshipped an image. And Moses said, you understand what you deserved? To be totally destroyed. Every single one of you. And God said, I will do that. I'll destroy them and I'll make of you, Moses, a people yourself. Just out of you. People much mightier and better than the people of Israel. And Moses had to fall on his face and plead with God for 40 days and 40 nights that God would not destroy Israel. And the only way, of course, that could possibly be accomplished to persuade God of that is that he would remind God, your covenant, the covenant that you established with Abraham, that's at stake here. Your name is at stake here. And that's what Jesus does for you. And He does for me. Because every single day of the week, we break the covenant of God. Not in the sense that it is no more. You can't do that. Because the covenant is established with Christ. But we break the covenant in the sense that we break the law. That's why I read Deuteronomy 5. There God makes it plain. I established a covenant with you. When I read the law this morning, God established a covenant with you. And He gave you the Ten Commandments. That's your obligation within the covenant. There is an obligation. Of course there is. You must live as God's people. And we don't do that. Every single day of the week, we defile the covenant of God. And Jesus Christ has to be there in heaven saying, I know they deserve to be cast away. I know that they deserve to be destroyed eternally in hell. But do not, for the sake of the covenant, which I have established in my blood, which thou hast established with me, don't destroy them. He's a complete Savior. Absolutely. He saves to the end. Hebrews says, He saves to the uttermost. And He does. There's no need for saints. There's no need for angels to pray to. You have a complete Savior in Jesus Christ. And you have, therefore, a real salvation. Everything is in Him. Everything. That's all we do, is live out of that. We live out of the power of God's grace in thankfulness. That's all we can do. But that's not contributing to the covenant. That's not maintaining the covenant. That's simply us living out of the grace of the covenant in love and fellowship with God. And that's what we can therefore enjoy. This blessed covenant life we have, people of God, because of the work of Jesus Christ, who accomplished the will of God set down in eternity, we have a sure and everlasting covenant of grace with God. Think about the implications of that. The baptism form itself reminds us of the implications of that. You remember that? I love that part of the form where it says, and if we sometimes through weakness fall into sin, which we do many times, when that happens, we must not therefore despair, which we would indeed do if the covenant depended on us. We would despair. I have broken the covenant. How can it possibly be continued any longer with me? We don't despair. We may not despair, nor continue in sin. We may not do either one of those things. Why? Because baptism is a seal, an undoubted testimony that we have an eternal covenant of grace with God. An unending eternal covenant of grace with God. It's absolutely sure. Absolutely. It's not founded upon our promise. It's not founded upon our act of believing, not grounded in our obedience. It's grounded in the cross and in the continuing work of Jesus Christ and His Spirit. That's why the covenant is eternal, unending, can never be broken in the sense of being destroyed and done away with. That means we have the blessings of the covenant now and eternally. That's the goal, you see. The goal of the covenant is not merely to save us. In fact, we are saved so that we can be in the covenant. The covenant is the goal. Life with God, eternally living with Him. That's the goal of God in giving us the covenant, that we may live with Him. And all of that is because Christ is an absolutely true and complete Savior and the mediator of God's everlasting covenant of grace. Thanks be to God. Amen. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we give thanks and praise to Thee for the gracious work of the covenant and the work of Jesus Christ, who even now continues as our mediator in heaven, blessing us with every gift of salvation. We long for the day when we are delivered from this life of sin and death, when we no longer offend Thee and transgress Thy covenant, but when we can live with Thee and enjoy